and to another lesson in our studies of the outline, God's outline through the Bible. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I know we've got some out, some sick, and some recuperating and recovering, but we do gather together with the knowledge that we are all members of one body, the body of Christ, and it's a privilege to be able to gather together with those of like faith and remember that the words of our Apostle Paul that teaches us that whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So in our first few moments of announcements, if there's anything that you have that you would like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, please do so if there's anything.
I just wanted to mention, if you were here last Sunday and you didn't get your maple syrup, compliments of Tom and Kirsten over here, see me after.
Best maple syrup in the world.
Yeah.
Tom does a tremendous job. He tested positive for COVID, but he has hardly no symptoms of it, so he's have to isolate Eric, yeah. So it's getting down to, you know, it's funny because I watch things whittle down and it's like, I'm about the only one that hadn't got this thing yet. I don't know how this is you haven't had it? Yeah. Has she? Oh. Well, we've got Mark Johnson with his arm rebuilt. We should see. Mark will probably listen to this, so I imagine he'll come back with a bionic arm. Be able to throw a baseball around. Cecil and Jerry not here today. You got to see him, though, but... Right. And John and Vicky.
I heard from her. She said he was feeling better.
Yeah, he's had a tough time. Who else?
Ellen's back, but she's had the flu.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. And her husband, I think, makes feeling too well right now.
Oh. So she's got the Lebanese flu. Airport flu. And our best to Mark Sink, who is every report I got from Cecil is that he's recovering very well from his surgery. And just trying to think through people here. I think that's about all I know of. Hmm. 101. Wow. Okay. All right. Well, Debbie's sick? Whew. Man. Steve and Mike might remember it, and Tim and Chris. Remember when we were over at the other building? And Katie would remember this, and almost everybody got the flu at the same time. And I think I showed up, and there was only like three of us or something like that. It was crazy. Yeah, yeah, I got mine. So, all right, well, did I say something?
No.
Oh. I got to watch Luke auction yesterday. Went to the auction and they sold a Tiffany lamp for over $29,000 or $30,000. It was $30,000 a Tiffany lamp. And yeah.
Is it somewhere? It's somewhere. Whoever's selling it, it's their place, and they have to
Right.
The company's just the middleman.
Yeah.
I do think they have it there.
Yeah, I was standing right by it when it was selling, because I was wanting to, you know, see if there was any, you know, see if I got nervous as the price kept going up and up and up. Yeah. But I got to hear when they sold the photographs that lady had up in her attic here several years ago that went for over $1 million. It went for a million something. And she had no idea that they were worth that much, and they didn't tell her on purpose. And Luke goes, "You watch this tomorrow. We're going to make this woman a millionaire tomorrow." And she doesn't know it. So they do some really high-end stuff. It's fun seeing. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. That's something you'd have to ask him, because I don't know how they do that. Usually the person is there to pick it up, but now they're doing bids all over the world. So anyway, all right, let's get back to more serious matters. All right. Well, before we get underway this morning, in fact, why don't we do this? If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 17, and just hold there. Before we do get underway this morning, I want to, again, just give you notice that our nation lost another true hero. Another Medal of Honor recipient died last week. His name was Hiroshi Miyamura, and I had the privilege of meeting him. He signed my book. He was, you'll see, I have the little video presentation. It's about 5 or 6 minutes long, and I want you to see that in his own words. He was, his Medal of Honor action took place in Korea, in the Korean War, or conflict, as they used to call it. He is the second to the last living Medal of Honor recipient from the Korean War. So now there's only one left from Korea, none from World War II. And with his death, there's only 64 of these guys alive, only 64 Medal of Honor recipients that are living. And so can you flip that switch back there for my audio up here, and we will let you see this, and then we'll get underway in our Bible class. So this is I just really honor these guys and the sacrifice that they made, that we get for at least a little while longer to worship God and to teach the Bible in freedom and safety in this country. And I appreciate that, and these men epitomize that principle for our nation, and that's why I honor them in this way. And so this is Hiroshi Miyamura. By the way, if you're ever able to go over to the Congressional Medal of Honor website, well, it's actually the Congressional Medal of Honor Society. It's been years in coming, but they finally have a website that actually has a lot of great stuff on it. They have some videos on there that are of old presentations of the medal, and if you're ever interested in learning more about it, that's the website to go to. And if you're ever in Knoxville, Tennessee, the Medal of Honor Museum in Knoxville, Tennessee, I've not been there yet, but I know of it. It's the best Medal of Honor museum in the world. It just is incredible. So just letting you know that. All right, let's get ourselves underway this morning. And before we do, I'd like to ask Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. So we continue kind of what we started on our last lesson on Wednesday night. And as I said on Wednesday, my purpose in doing this is so that not that you, again, the goal here is not so that you end up thinking when you're in the Bible, you're thinking a timeline in your mind, but that it somehow it will transfer from just being a timeline to being second nature to you to be able to clearly understand when you're in certain portions of the Bible, the context that surrounds it and the framework that surrounds it matters greatly as to why the things that are recorded get recorded and what's going on kind of behind the scenes. So the timeline will function as a great help, a visual aid, and my hope is that that visual aid will just become such second nature to you at a particular point, and it will, that you don't really even need it because you've got it all in mind and you understand that God is doing everything in his program with Israel with the ultimate behind-the-scenes goal of repossessing this earth from the adversary, from Satan and his cohorts, and getting to that point out there of establishing his kingdom residence upon this earth. And everything in your Bible, in that Old Testament, in the gospel, four gospel accounts, and in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and in Hebrews through Revelation, all that information as the background to it has that ultimate purpose and goal and plan and design in mind. So that's great help to be able to get the overall, and then when we look at the stages that it goes through, it even gives us another layer of detail. And we could spend decades going down in further detail, but right now all we're after is the major features of God's timeline. And you see on the board that we're now in the Exodus stage. We all know that we're looking at the four books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, and the five major issues to me anyway that are necessary, kind of the basic minimal requirement would be, one, God's Jehovah name, his Jehovahness and his grace. Secondly, the five courses of punishment, that's the next thing coming up. The Balaam-Balak incident, the additional covenant that is made, commonly called the Palestinian covenant, and the last acts of Moses there in the book of Deuteronomy. And in our zoomed-in timeline chart, as we looked at on Wednesday, we can now add a couple of things to this. We can add in Exodus 1 through 14, we've talked about the Moses, God giving the great Jehovah name, I am that I am, and then I am blank. One principle, the long form extolling his timelessness, in the short form extolling and setting forth his unlimited capacity, his unlimited ability, and he's going to begin filling in those blanks, and that's what we're looking at now in his Jehovah name. And it's a major doctrine, and it's a major issue because God takes so much time in drilling this into the nation of Israel and in relating it and connecting it to so many other things in Israel's program. It's those seven Jehovah compound names that we're going to be looking at are directly connected to the seven feasts in Israel's calendar. And I said they go in order. They don't. I was wrong on that. It's just been a long time, and there is one name that gets placed at a different point in the feasts, but we'll see that at the end. I've had several people ask me about it, and I'm going to try and make it really, really quick, showing you the connection there. But they're also connected to the Davidic covenant and to those five mandates. They're also connected to Israel's Sabbaths, and so many other things are connected to these Jehovah compound names. And so in Exodus 1 through 14, God gives Moses his name, the verbal expression and the definition of it. He then begins teaching them the first kind of semester or phase of their elementary education into his Jehovahness in those 10 plagues that Israel not only goes through some of them themselves, but sees come on the nation of Egypt. Egypt releases the nation of Israel, and they, of course, cross the Red Sea, and you'll see it. I have the pit up there because they actually cross over the major opening to the pit, Satan's attempt to destroy them before they ever even try to conquer the land, and God thwarts that. That is one of the most, outside of, as I said on Wednesday, outside of the cross itself, one of the most phenomenal and important events in all of human history is Israel crossing that sea. And then we come up on the other side and they have the praise and worship service, albeit shallow. And in Exodus 15 through 18, we saw the five trials of education, and these five trials are educating them into God's Jehovah name, and that's what got us to this point of making kind of the last thing we're going to do with God's Jehovah name is look at the Jehovah compound names. He's going to put a name onto the name Jehovah. And so we're going to have to pick it up here where we left off on Wednesday night. And the first of these, God's Jehovah name is to be understood and appreciated in the way he wants to present himself and his essence and his character and who he is. It's about who he is. And who he is one who understands that all men, every one of us, every Jew, even the Jews back then, you can take Abraham, you can take Moses, you can take any of these guys. They are all of us are born as members of Adam's race, so to speak. We're all born naturally unrighteous, naturally unholy. We're in complete need of God doing something for us that we can't do for ourselves. We're in a predicament we can't get ourselves out of. And he has to come along and by his character, by his essence, and there's a lot of things about this that we're not going to be able to touch on. But so much of this, and we might be able to touch on it a little bit, but so much of this is how can he do this without compromising his own essence? How can he do this without compromising his righteousness? How could he give me anything? How could he have anything to do with me without compromising who he is and what he's all about? His righteousness, his holiness, his justice, all of these things. And the only way he could ever do that is by his grace. And grace found a way to have a substitute, to be able to take all of the wrath that you and I deserved and allow God the freedom then to be able to give us by grace and by the payment of someone else all that we have and extol and put on display his magnificent love and his magnificent essence and his character and all of those things. That's all wrapped up in this doctrine. It's a huge, huge doctrine. So we noticed something about his character and essence from the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday night. We're not going to go back and review that in Jeremiah 31, 1 through 14. But what I'm after is that we just kind of put back on the board the two, we started looking at the two. The first two we got through on Wednesday night of these Jehovah compound names. And again, there's always keep in mind with Israel, there are always two matters going on. One personally with an individual Jew and one nationally. The entire, and what's good for the one individual is going to have to be good for the entire nation. In other words, a individual has got to be justified unto eternal life. He has to have the righteousness of God. He also has to be given sanctification, perfect justification, perfect sanctification. Those two things are what God demands so that he can use you. You're fit for his use when you have perfect righteousness, perfect justification, and perfect holiness, perfect sanctification. You are fit for his use. That nation has to have that as well. We don't deal with any of that as members of the body of Christ. But that nation, the nation Israel, is going to have to be made perfectly spiritually fit for God's use out in the kingdom and to do and fulfill that Abrahamic covenant of the great name and especially the blessing to all the families of the earth. So this not only is being applied and understood individually, but it's also being understood and applied nationally. And by the way, that has a great deal, far more, to do with John 3:16 than anything else. When Jesus was dealing with Nicodemus and he said, "Ye must be born again," those pronouns are important. He said, "Ye, all of you." This, not just individually, this whole nation has to be born again. And that's what is going to have to take place, and it'll take place in a day. And now I'm getting off track, but I'm getting more into prophecy now, but it's what the little flock of the remnant of Israel will be. They're going to become a nation in a day. They're going to be born again. Just as Israel was understood to be having a nativity, Israel was born. That's one thing the United States was not. We were founded, but we were not born. They were. The Jehovah compound names that we have covered so far is the first one that was encountered by Abraham in Genesis 22:14, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. And you have the Jehovah concept, I am, plus Jireh, which means God will see to it. And the it is not just any old thing, but it's the provision of a ram, the provision of a lamb one day. He's going to provide himself as the lamb. God will provide himself as a sacrifice. And that's the first Jehovah compound name. I am providing myself for a sacrifice. I will provide myself a sacrifice. And there's going to be a mount in which he's going to do that, Mount Calvary. And that corresponds, by the way, to the Davidic covenant, the first mandate of a redeemer. The second one we looked at was Jehovah Rophekah. And this takes place at the beginning of the second part of Israel's basic education into God's Jehovahness and grace after the 10 plagues are over. And we've encountered this one before in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. And it's the Jehovah concept. Again, I am Rophekah. And Rophekah means to heal, to make full of health. I am Jehovah God, the Lord that healeth thee. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And what we will see is when this matches up, and these first two match up with the first two feasts on Israel's calendar, the first one being Jehovah Jireh, that's an easy one. That matches up with the Passover, the very first on Israel's calendar. And he's going to provide himself. And by the way, I fully believe that God had this timed to the split second. That when Jesus Christ was, the nails went into him on that cross, at that very moment in the temple, the lamb was having its throat slit and being sacrificed. I think it was orchestrated to that degree of accuracy and machinations and all of the shadows of those feasts being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And four of those feasts have been fully fulfilled. There's three that have not, but four have been fully fulfilled. And of course, these are national issues of Israel's national spiritual fitness. The second one, Jehovah Rophekah, the Lord that healeth thee, the very next, you have two Passover or two calendar events, two feasts happening just bang bang, one right up against the other. And one was the Feast of Passover, and right after that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's what this one matches up with. And you'll say, oh, the Lord that healeth thee and unleavened bread, how does that work? I'll explain it at the end. I'm not going to go into it now. I want to try to get these all on the board today. So that kind of clears the decks for the next one. And if you'd come, you should have your Bible open to Exodus chapter 17. And let's pick it up at verse 8. Exodus chapter 17. Remember, this is in that section between chapters 15 and 18 where God is educating Israel in his Jehovah name and what it means. And they're going through these five trials of their education. And here we come to the trial that they're going to have to face an enemy, an adversary. A real battle is going to have to be fought against a real, on this earth, in-your-face enemy. Verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And remember, we read this. So Joshua did as Moses said, and he fights with Amalek. You remember that you've got Aaron is up on the mount with Moses, and this fellow, his XO named Hur,
and they have to hold his arms up, and he's got the rod of God in his hand, and we talked about the extolling of God's capacity, and when it goes down, then there is, and all of that we've looked at before in that fourth trial of their education. But I want you to come down for time's sake here. After Joshua discomfited Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword, look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Why? For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's your third Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. And Jehovah Nissi, and I have to tell you, if you listen to Wednesday night's class, I was all over the place. I got totally confused, was reading all over the place. And I had this one going, it was out of place. So it's always good to come back and be able to back things up and get going in the right direction. This takes place in Israel's fourth trial, as I say, into the education of God's Jehovah name. And before ever getting to Mount Sinai, Israel ends up having to deal with the opposition of a Gentile army, Amalek and his army. And actually, it is satanic opposition of him attempting to destroy the nation Israel from off the face of the earth, the very thing God's going to do with Amalek and his army. It is the satanic policy of evil to go right after them. He wastes no time. He didn't get them in the Red Sea, and he's going to go right after them. He's got that entire land fortified. He's got Canaanites in there. He's got all these kings and all these armies ready to go against the nation of Israel just as they're starting to get up there. And you've got that issue in verse 14 setting there that Moses was to write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. In other words, whenever you've got that going on, what have you basically got happening? An education. Teach this. This is to be taught. That's what rehearsing it in the ears. That's why you don't hear this in school. In fact, I never heard it. If you did, come and see me, because you deserve a medal or something. You must be really old. But they used to call recitations. Stonewall Jackson used to teach what we call physics at VMI, and he was terrible. He was a horrible teacher because he taught so much by rote. He would memorize the book and he would regurgitate it word for word as he taught. And for instance, and then what you would do is, after you taught, you would give the class time for recitation, where they would give you back what you taught them. And Jackson was so bad. He was so regimented in the way he was doing this. If he was teaching, for instance, what do they call the simple machines? Remember those? The plane and the pulley and I don't know. How many of them were there? Four or five? I don't remember how many there were. You don't either, do you, apparently? We had to learn them. Let's say there were five of them. And in recitation, one of the students got up and told, he said, what are the five simple machines? And he gave all five of them. The problem is, he had to give them back to Jackson in the exact order Jackson gave them, or Jackson would give him a demerit. And they always thought it was fun to interrupt him when he was teaching and get him off on another subject a little while, just to watch him have to get back into what he was doing, because in his mind, today they wouldn't know this, but today it was like he would just rewind the tape back to where he was and kind of overlap it, and then verbatim he would just word by word keep going. They loved to watch him kind of rewind back to where he was, and they'd drive him nuts. But that recitation is hearing from them what you have taught them, so you start getting a gauge as to whether they've really got it or not. This is the rehearsing in the ears of Joshua. It now gets turned, this whole Jehovah compound name issue is getting turned into an education. This is Israel being educated as to the basics regarding God's Jehovahness, regarding themselves in his sight, and regarding what they're going to have if they're ever going to be what God's plan and purpose and program calls for them to be. And Jehovah Nissi is a big one, and it's the one that gets kind of placed in a different, it doesn't follow. There's a, in Israel's calendar, it gets placed at a different point. There's a reason for that. But Jehovah Nissi is the concept, once again, is I am, and then fill in the blank, Nissi. And Nissi, as you see it on the board, this is Nissi over here, N-I-S-S-I-Y. Nissi is a Hebrew term that means a banner. I've talked about this before. It's not just any old banner, but it means a military banner, like I talked before at VMI, like a battle streamer. And that's a victorious military standard. And because it encapsulizes the battlefield victory, the victory of one who has been at war, the issue of one being Israel's victorious conqueror. Therefore, the Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah compound name, is God our conquering hero. He is our victorious conqueror. He's going to do our fighting for us. And indeed, when you get all the way out into that final installment of God's program with Israel, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, comes back, and he's going to fulfill at a particular moment in Israel's calendar, Jehovah Nissi. And he's going to fight for them, and he's going to win, and he's going to destroy Israel's enemies, and he's going to fulfill the conquering hero concept. All right? And by the way, that one lines up beautifully with the third mandate of the Davidic covenant, God being Israel's avenger. So we have Jehovah Jireh, God will provide himself as a sacrifice. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. There is a healing that nation needs to have. And by the way, the major healing that nation needs to have has nothing to do with any kind of physical healing. And that's why it's matched up with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And why unleavened, if you understand leaven versus unleavened, you'll understand the kind of healing that he's going to provide. We'll again face that at the end of things. Jehovah Nissi then, the Lord is our conquering God, our conquering hero. Well, that takes us then out of the section that we're dealing with, and we're going to move on into God's Word, where Israel actually starts to undergo the five courses of punishment. So for the fourth one, if you'll come over with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Let's see where I want to start here. This is dealing with one of the judges that God makes and puts on display as another one who is going to be part of what will one day be the issue of God's Jehovah compound name, the issue of God's deliverer being a mandate of the Davidic covenant, and Gideon represents that. And there's so many details here as to what Gideon's doing and how God's using Gideon. He's going to do the same thing, especially with Samson. But Gideon becomes a representation or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ functioning as that deliverer. And so you can kind of get the context yourself of what's going on here as far as the fight that Gideon has been involved in. And Gideon, come down and pick it up at verse, let's pick it up at verse 21. Gideon is speaking to the angel of the Lord, and he says, "The angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the leavened cakes." Gideon makes an offering. And there rose up a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah, that's not Oprah, that's Ophrah of the Abizarites. There's your fourth Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Shalom. And you probably all know what Shalom means. Shalom is peace. I always get tickled with Cecil whenever he comes in. I come in, he's always Shalom, Shalom, Shalom. He's always doing Shalom to everybody. And so the issue of this compound name has to do with Gideon and what God taught the nation of Israel as they undergo the first course of punishment of Leviticus 26. That'll become more important as when we study that. Some of these overlap. The book of Judges records for you everything that Israel went through as they merit the first course of punishment. It's just like a spiral down. And they go into pagan worship, then they repent. God sends them a judge. They get themselves kind of back, but then they go down another cycle, and they just keep spiraling down. And it's just the perfect record of Israel's meriting the first course of punishment. And so Judges records what Israel went through as they failed to comply with that law contract. And so therefore they began undergoing the first course of punishment. The invading armies are going to come into their land. There's going to be skirmish battles that are taking place upon their border. Their borders are being threatened, sounds familiar, and so forth. The Midianites being the ones invading them at this time. And you have the Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah, you know that, I am, the verbal expression, I am, fill in the blank. The blank here, Shalom, and Shalom means peace. I am your peace, hence God, our peace. He's the peace giver. And by the way, this depicts that second mandate of the Davidic covenant, God being the deliverer and the peace that's going to come from that. And by the way, it's not the peace so much that comes from it. There's a particular thing that Israel was taught throughout their history in preparation for the time that they were going to undergo the fifth course of punishment and the wrath of God. And the remnant of Israel is going to rely upon and have to operate upon this Jehovah compound name when all hell is breaking loose everywhere around them. And they are being threatened on a level that no one has ever been threatened before with extinction. And they're going to have to operate upon God's peace, upon God being their peace and their peacemaker. And so this not only is significant in the sense of having peace, but this is focused on a particular time. And we'll see that based on the particular feast that this is likened to. And that's going to be a part of what they're going to have to be taught to operate upon when they are undergoing the final installments of God's program, of God's fifth course of punishment with them. So all of these things not only are applicable and important at the time they were given, obviously, to Gideon, but they have great significance in what is to come in Israel's history. So Jehovah Shalom. And by the way, Israel was confronted with the issue regarding their weaknesses in the face of the Gentile nations, but also their weaknesses in the face of the Gentile nations in view of their own sinfulness that got them into this predicament. Now, in Judges, we're not experiencing any of the blessings of the law contract. We're experiencing the punishments of the law contract. We've merited it. We earned it. We deserved it. We contracted with God that we would deal with him and he with us based on our performance and not his. Stupidly, foolishly. So this is where you get. Their sinfulness that got them into this predicament. And in all of that, God still is going to provide by his Jehovahness and grace. He raises up Gideon to deliver them. And that's why this name is put together in order to recognize the significance of that event. And it pictures Israel as having peace in their land so that they can function as God's plan and purpose calls for. And because God himself becomes their peacemaker and, as I say, provides it for them. We'll revisit this at the end of this when we look at its significance to the feast it lines up with. And Gideon builds this altar, and he puts the Jehovah compound name together in order to indicate that they are to know that they will never, ever be able to provide peace for themselves. That's why this was all orchestrated, that angel of the Lord and God did this. And they win a battle. They win battles in the most peculiar way, without ever firing a shot. I love it if you pay attention to how God gets Gideon to whittle his army down, and he keeps whittling it down and whittling it down. And remember, he takes him down to the water. I love that one. And the guys that stick their head in the water and muzzle the water, they're gone. The guys that go to one knee and cup the water and bring it up to their mouth, they stay. They're watching. They're not just sticking their head in the water. They're watching. And all of this kind of business. And then it comes to the point where when the battle takes place, they break their pots open with the lights on them and shout the sword of the Lord, and it sends the enemy running away. It's really not a difficult victory. It was God's work. If anything shows an army that this is a victory that goes to our God and not us, it's that. So he spends a great deal of time showing how that they will never provide, through Gideon, they'll never be able to provide peace for themselves. It's Jehovah Shalom. He is our peace. The Lord is our peace. God, our peace. All right? So we have four of these Jehovah compound names now. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rophecha, Jehovah Nissi, and Jehovah Shalom. And this takes us to one that we're going to spend a little bit of time in, so this might be we've got a little time left, but it may be a little bit awkward here. But let's go ahead and at least break into it. And we'll go to another slide because I don't have room to put all seven on here. Come over to the 23rd Psalm. You all know this psalm. Most of you would know it by heart. And that's because most of you hear this at funerals. And if ever there was a misplaced scripture reading at a funeral, it's the 23rd Psalm, because the 23rd Psalm has nothing to do with a funeral. In fact, the 23rd Psalm is in a triad of psalms. There's three psalms here that go together. The 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Psalm, they all go together. They form a kind of triad of psalms. And you've got in Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and some of the suffering he went through is gone over in some details there that you don't get in the gospel accounts. His some of the things he screams and says off of the cross there are given. And then you come down to the 23rd Psalm. And let me just say this. Again, I'm trying to think about what I want to do before we take our little break here. So I've got like 5 minutes. This psalm also, for the Jehovah compound name that we're going to be after, there's another psalm too that goes along with this, and you might just jot it down and take a look at it on your own, but it's the 80th psalm. So it's Psalm 23 and the 80th psalm. And boy, there's some... this is really fun, because there are some really marvelous things that God does here, especially in the 23rd Psalm. And most people have no idea what they're doing when they read this. But let's just read it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All right, just six verses, and most people memorize this section, know it by heart. But, and by the way, the valley of the shadow of death is not the grave, and it's not talking about your physically dying and being put into the, it's not funeral. That's not the valley of the shadow of death. And you would know that if you had actually read Genesis through Psalm 22, you would know what the valley of the shadow of death was and that it has nothing to do with you dying physically. But the Psalm 23 and Psalm 80, those two psalms in Israel, with Israel, is educating Israel in the issue of God doing a very particular thing for them that they cannot do for themselves. And not only because they are individually, as he will talk about, well, let me just put it on the board, the Jehovah compound name, it's not given like Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Jireh. It's not given that way. It is in the Hebrew, but in the English, it just says, the Lord is my shepherd. But I want you to notice something. Your King James translators were honest when they did their translation. They put any words that they added in italics so that you would know what was added. It's not that the italics words are not inspired or that they're incorrect. They are correct, and they can be considered the inspired word of God. Any language that you choose, I don't care if it's Greek or if it's Latin or if it's Hebrew or French or Spanish or anything else, when you translate into other languages, there's times where you're going to have to insert a word or two to be able to get the concept in the language you're translating from into the target language. The one thing about your King James Bible is it's the only Bible in your English language that has that kind of honesty within it. If you get a different Bible, any other English translation, those guys didn't put any of the work that they did in additional words in italics. You don't know what they added and what they didn't. But if you'll notice in verse 1, the word is in italics. That's why, that's what, this is a compound name, and this is how it is translated. The Lord, let's leave the word is out. The Lord, my shepherd. That's the fifth Jehovah compound name. And the Hebrew word for shepherd is Ra'ah. Jehovah Ra'ah. The Lord, my shepherd. And you get this also, again, over in the 80th Psalm as well. But God is educating Israel in one of the most important doctrines they're going to need. And that is the issue of God being their shepherd. And that this is an enormous issue with Israel. Because not only are they individually, the reason they need a shepherd is because both individually as individuals, they are going, because of who they are by nature, they are going to go astray. Not only individually, but nationally, they are going to go astray. As sheep, they're going to go astray, and they're going to end up being taken out of their land and scattered all over the world. And because of that very peculiar issue with the nation of Israel, Israel needed God to be a shepherd for them, as a shepherd like no other, like no one else could be. There are those who are raised up as types of that, David being one. It's very interesting that the greatest king that Israel ever has is a shepherd by trade. That was his trade. David learned how to be a king by being a shepherd and leading sheep, probably the dumbest quadruped ever made by God. Sheep are stupid, and they will get lost, and they will run off, and it takes a shepherd. I was, in fact, we're out of time for this, but my nephew, Jake, just to end on a little funny note, Jake, we were talking one day about, shows that we like to watch and everything, and he got, I don't know if you've ever heard of a show on the British channels called Top Gear. It's all about high-end cars, automobiles, and there's this real funny big guy, British guy, and he'll take them out and test drive them, and I mean, he'll crash them and roll them over, all kinds of stuff. He's nuts, and he's made millions on this show. He's been on it for decades. Out of the blue, he decided to buy a farm, and there's a program about him being a farmer. He knows nothing about being a farmer. He just decided he wanted to do it. And he knew that he needed a tractor, and he bought a Lamborghini tractor. I did not even know that Lamborghini made tractors, but he bought a Lamborghini tractor. And he had this pasture that he was going to have to take a bush hog, which is a big cutter, out, and he was going to have to mow this field. And he said, you know, I think instead of me mowing that field, it'd be a whole lot easier that if we, I think I'm going to get some sheep. And I'm going to put some sheep in that field, and they'll mow it for me. It'll be easy peasy. He got those sheep, and of course those sheep started having other sheep. And those sheep started getting sick, or they needed this or needed that. And he finally found out, he said, had I known that this was going to cost me more than if I had just got on my dumb tractor and gone out there and cut the field. And he learned how tough it was to manage sheep. And he finally broke down, and he hired a shepherd. There still are professional shepherds. And it was a woman, and she was fantastic. But what was even more fantastic was she had a sheepdog. And that sheepdog, I love watching sheepdogs work. Oh, I love watching working dogs. They are just phenomenal. And he learned real quick that trying to handle sheep takes more than he had to be able to give it. It was a job. And David learned in handling sheep so much about handling his position as king. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the good shepherd. And he's going to be the one that's going to be the Lord, my shepherd. There's a lot more I want to talk about this particular Jehovah compound name, but we're out of time for our first session. And all I want to do is just scratch the surface, get your eyes open a little bit to the magnificent structure that God put, because when we come back, in the 23rd Psalm alone, all seven Jehovah compound names are represented in that one psalm that we just read. So we'll stop right there, and we'll come back after the break. There's coffee back there, so...